Well, good morning, everyone. Please take up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, all the way to verse 40. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for your excellence, in your infinite glory and the majesty in which you are seated in the heavenly realms, surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels who proclaim day after day that you are filled with glory and honor and are worthy of all of our praise. And Lord, we are humans created by you from the dust of the earth. We have been created by you and we have been created for you. And you have, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, provided the perfect mediator, the perfect Savior, to save us from our sinful condition and to bring us back to you, and to bring us back to the way that we should live in accordance with your word. And now, Lord, as we meditate upon your word, we pray that you would impress these truths so upon our hearts that we would look once again to Christ, depend upon him for all the grace that we need, trust in his saving work, be filled and strengthened by your Holy Spirit, and be led on into all triumph through the wonderful work that you are accomplishing in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you think about other people? What do you think about other people? Some people think that the real problem that we have in our world today is other people. If only the other people would go away, then our lives would be wonderful. People constantly, especially during election cycles, for some reason, are pointing to one another and saying, this group of people are wrong and these group of people need to be excluded. People constantly have a view of other people as if only they were removed, then we would have a much better world than we have now. And this extends so far that some people don't even want to engage with one another anymore. I read of a famous bestseller called "I Would Be Perfectly Happy If It Weren't for Other People." If only other people would go away, then you seem to be perfectly fine. Then everything seems to work out perfectly for you. And the reality is that this is a great problem. This is reflected in a famous 20th century playwriter, Jean-Paul Sartre, who wrote a famous play called No Exit, where he said that hell is other people. So for him to be in hell, he said, is to be with other people in a room, and he has no way of escaping from these people. The problem is, there is no escape from other people. There is only the question of how you are going to engage with other people. What is going to be your attitude and view of other people, and how are you going to respond to them? In our world today, there are so many different ways that people respond to it. In the realm of sports, there's often a view of competition. In the realm of music, there might be a view of cooperation. In the realm of politics, there's often a view that we can characterize as cutthroat, Machiavellianism, where you do anything within your power to gain control, and people are just instruments that you can use to step on as long as you're reaching your goal. This has become a widespread view. people or things that we can use to achieve our goals. And if they're in our way, we push them aside so that we can get exactly what we want. Well, none of this characterizes the way that Jesus views people, and none of this characterizes the way that Jesus expects his disciples to view people and to interact with one another. So today we're going to look at exactly what does Jesus say about people, and why does Jesus say that people are the second most important thing in the world? Second most important thing in the world. Well, let me just remind you where we are in Matthew's gospel. At the moment, we're in Matthew chapter 22, and what's happened up to this point is this is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people have been singing with palm branches, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as a recognition of who Jesus really is. Then Jesus went into the temple, drove out the money changers and those who sold things there, so that he could tell them, "My Father's house was intended to be a house of prayer for the nation, the nations." Jesus' authority is then challenged, and people ask him, "Who gave you this authority to do these kind of things, to drive out the money changers out of our temple?" And then Jesus tells these people three parables: the parables of the two sons, the parables of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast. And each of these parables are intended to show that the people of Israel in the time of Jesus showed virtually no fruit, and they showed virtually no spiritual fruit by the very fact that they rejected Jesus, the one who was promised. And so the religious leaders at the time, the Pharisees, they came to realize that Jesus was speaking against them. And so they came together to construct a plot to get rid of Jesus. The plot they came up with is to trap Jesus in his words. And so they were going to send his way people who are going to ask him some of the toughest questions from different perspectives. And surely they'll be able to trap him in his words. The first group they sent were the Herodians. And the Herodians were associated with King Herod. And so they asked him a political and an economical question about taxes. And Jesus answered them perfectly. The next group were the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they only believed in the first five books of Moses. And they asked Jesus about the resurrection, and Jesus answered them perfectly so that they were silenced. Now comes the third, from amongst the group of the Pharisees. He's a lawyer, which means he's studied in the law of God in the Old Testament. He specifically knows the first five books of the Old Testament, the 613 laws. And he asked Jesus this question: which of these 613 laws is the most important one? Now, last time we met together, about 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus answered initially, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." But Jesus doesn't stop there. We saw what that meant. We saw everything that Jesus was implying by it. Now in verse 39, Jesus continues and he says, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let me just ask two simple questions about this statement Jesus makes. Firstly, who is it that we should be loving? And secondly, how should we be loving them? Who is it that we should be loving, and how should we be loving them? So firstly, who should we love? Well, Jesus says here that we should be loving our neighbor. And in Luke's account, this is immediately followed by someone asking Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Sort of trying to get out of loving people he doesn't like. Because it was quite common in the Jewish community at the time to say that you ought to love your fellow Jews, and you especially ought to love your fellow Jews who are in good standing with the synagogue. But people outside the synagogues, people like tax collectors, people like prostitutes, people like Samaritans, people like Gentiles, actually, you can hate them if you really want to. That was a common view in Jesus' day. In answer to the question of who is my neighbor that this person asks in Luke's account to Jesus, Jesus tells a famous story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You might remember it quite well. The parable of the Good Samaritan is all about a Jewish man who is struck down on the road, and then various people from amongst his own tribe come to see, and they see him being beaten up. They see him in a terrible state, and they do nothing about it. And then finally, a Samaritan comes. The Samaritan is part of those people that come from the northern tribe of Israel. They weren't just taken into exile. They were completely decimated during the invasion of Assyria. And some of them settled back into the land, but they had mixed their true Judaism with the religions of other false religions as well. So they were viewed as unclean. They were viewed as half Jews. They were viewed as unfaithful to God. They were viewed as people you don't want to associate with. So now this person comes who you don't want to associate with, and he helps the man who was beaten up. And so Jesus asks the question, who was the neighbor there? And it wasn't the Jew, it wasn't the priest, it was the Samaritan. You can imagine the people responding to Jesus, and they don't want to give the answer because they hate Samaritans so much. And Jesus has a very specific point about that. His point is that our responsibility to love doesn't merely extend to the people we like. It extends to those who are in need. So we can divide this up into two different categories. We can firstly say that our responsibility to fulfill this command to love our neighbor as ourselves extends firstly to non-Christians. And secondly, it extends also to Christians as well. Now, I want you to turn back a few pages in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 5. Because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains to a wonderful extent what exactly it means if we are to love our non-Christian friends, or even what it means to love our non-Christian enemies. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus gives a description of what it means to love our enemies. And you can view this passage as the paradigm or the framework or the structure into which you need to put how we ought to love our non-Christian friends or enemies. Well, what does Jesus say there? He says in verse 43, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You see, there's that love your neighbor. You know, those who are of your ilk, love them. But your enemy, you should hate them. But Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies." Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, Jesus immediately invites his disciples to realize the kind of meaning of what it is to follow after Jesus is a higher standard than what is given to the world. The world love their friends, but they hate their enemies. Jesus says, if you're a disciple of me, you will love your friends and you will love your enemies. Jesus says you'll even pray for those who persecute you. So rather than just saying, I'm writing them off, I never want to see them again, Jesus says you're going to pray for them. Why? Why would anyone do that? Jesus says, so that you might reflect your Father in heaven. How does God love his enemies? Well, Jesus says in that passage, he makes the sun to rise, not only on the righteous, but also on the wicked. And Jesus says further, if you love only those who love you, well, you've already received your reward, because this is in a relationship of mutual reciprocal love. You love the person, they love you back. You receive your reward in that. But Jesus says, even the worst people in society do that. They love their own and they hate their enemies. He says even the tax collectors do that. The tax collectors were considered to be some of the most morally dubious people in the time of Jesus, and the Jews considered them to be some of the worst kind of people. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, you can't just do the minimum which these that are considered to be the worst kind of people do. They hate their enemies and they love their friends. Jesus closes the section by saying, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what exactly does perfection have to do with loving of enemies? The answer is given for us really in Luke's account, or Luke's parallel account, I should say, in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, where he has a similar description to this, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's is called the Sermon on the Plain. And where Jesus here says, you should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Luke says that Jesus said, you must be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. And that really makes sense, doesn't it? In the context of loving your enemies, our disposition towards them shouldn't only be one of justice, but one of mercy as well. We should be like God in showing our enemies mercy, because this reflects God's character towards them. And if you think about your own life, if you're a Christian here this morning, the description that Paul gives of Christians in Romans 5 would be true of you. That is, God did not save you when you were a friend of God. No, he saved you when you were an enemy of God. When your back was turned against God. That's when God saved you for himself. And so our attitude towards our enemies should be one of love and mercy towards them. What does this mean? Well, it means that we do good towards them. Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Let us do good to everyone. Paul makes it clear in Galatians 6, verse 10, that we should have an especial focus on the household of God, on the church. But we should be doing good to everyone. Helping those especially who have faced calamity. This is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The point is that this man had faced great injury against himself. There was no one who could help him. There was no friends. There was no family. And Jesus says, you must be like the Samaritan. You must go and do likewise. But more than that, someone is an enemy because they have done something against you. They have persecuted you in some way. They have used words against you in a hurtful way. They have spoken against your character. They have defamed you. They have robbed you of something. They have taken your spare wheel out of your car while you're preparing to go to church the next day. These are your enemies. And what should we do? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is not ours to seek vengeance on the people that have committed these things against us. It is ours to love and pray for our enemies. Loving our enemies doesn't mean we don't call upon justice so that the consequences of their actions follow their actions. It doesn't mean that. If someone deserves to be imprisoned for what they have done, if they have stolen your car, then they need to go to prison. Loving an enemy doesn't mean you say, I forgive you, don't do it again. Loving your enemy might mean you say, you're going to prison. I'm going to come read the Bible to you in prison. I'm going to share the gospel with you. Because in a very real way, the greatest gift that you can give to an enemy is the gospel of Christ. Because in the gospel, God has made us who were enemies his friends. And in the gospel, God could make those who were your enemies your friends. This is what it means to love non-Christians. What then does it mean to love fellow Christians? Well, we'll need to go to a different passage to see what it means to love fellow Christians. And that passage is in John chapter 13. So you can take a look at John 13. Jesus is here preparing his disciples for the fact that he is going to be crucified. He's preparing his disciples for the Passover that they are supposed to celebrate together. And what he does there in that upper room is he washes his disciples' feet. He takes the role of a servant. He puts the servant's garment around himself, the towel, and he cleans their feet. This is a humbling position that the person of the lowest station would take in the room, usually an appointed servant or slave. And Jesus takes that position towards his disciples and he washes their feet. By the end of the encounter in verse 14, Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." This is not talking about foot washing. We're not having a foot washing service after the service. So if you're sticking around for that, sorry to disappoint you. Jesus is talking about serving. Jesus is talking about serving one another in the capacity of humility. Not lording it over one another, but humbling yourself. Seeing how you can help one another. Jesus says, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also ought to do just as I have done to you." And then it is an amazing scene. You can imagine it. Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples as an act of humility and love towards them. He then describes the fact that someone from their midst of his friends is going to betray him. He's going to be an enemy of Jesus. And then after that, he describes that even his great friend Peter is going to forsake and leave him. But then right in the middle, between the description of the betrayal and the forsaking of Peter, Jesus says, "A new command I give unto you." He tells them that this is the new command. Love one another. Now, if you've been with us for this whole sermon, hopefully you've been awake, you would know that this is something Jesus has already commanded in the passage in Matthew chapter 22. And even behind Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is actually quoting from a much older passage in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and chapter 19, verse 34. This is an old saying that you should love one another. Why does Jesus say this is new? Well, Jesus says it is new because he says it is rooted in the reality of what Jesus has come to do. He says, "Love one another just as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another." You see, there's something that changes once Jesus comes onto the scene. The Old Testament might have commanded that we love one another. In the New Testament, when it commands that we love one another, it's a totally different ball game. The reason is, Jesus has taken on flesh. Jesus has come to earth to go to the cross. In Matthew 22, he is in the last week of his life. He's on his way to the cross. In John chapter 13, he's on his way to the cross. And he says, this is what love looks like. It's self-sacrificing for the sake of others. It's looking to what Jesus has done and saying, that is the ultimate sign. That is the ultimate manifestation of love. Not self-seeking, but seeking the good of others. Jesus loved by laying down his life. Other passages in the New Testament show us what this means in our lives towards our fellow Christians. It tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that we should care for our own household. The people in our house, your mother, father, son, daughter, the people living in your house, you're actually responsible for loving them first, as an act of loving your neighbor. And you're especially doing good, not only to the wide world around you, but you're especially doing good to the household of faith. Which immediately indicates that we have a certain sense of priorities in our love. You can't come home one day and tell your wife, "Wife, I've sold the house, I've sold the car, because there was a poor man on the street, and I really wanted to love him." Your wife will say, "Okay, but were you loving me as well?" You see, we need to love those within our household, and we need to love those within the church, within the household of God. We need to love our fellow Christians. The way that we love our fellow Christians is by encouraging one another towards love and good deeds, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, where we have fellowship with one another in mutual love, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. When we are supporting the work of the local church, which is supposed to encourage the brothers and sisters in Christ, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. When we're helping one another when we are in need, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. When we are growing in our communication, trust, and forgiveness of one another, according to Luke chapter 17, verse 3. When we are not sinning against one another, not sinning against one another in anger, or in stealing, or in speaking unwholesomely to one another, or we should also remove all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. And instead, we should be kind and compassionate towards one another, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 to 32. We should be looking after the orphans and the widows. Husbands should be loving their wives. Wives should be loving and respecting their husbands. Children should obey and love their parents, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. You see, then the flavor of love within the Christian community is that this is the dominant feature of what it means to be a Christian. We love one another. That means we don't break one another down. It means we don't hold grudges and bitterness against each other. When there has been sin, we seek restoration. When there has been a breakdown of communication and relationship, we seek to build that up again. When there has been any kind of disunity within the church, we try to heal, bind up, bless, and love. Now, how should we love then practically? How should we love practically? Let me give some practical considerations of how we should love. Is the love that we have for non-Christians the same as the love that we have for Christians? The answer is no, it's not. We have a deeper love for fellow Christians just by virtue of the fact that Christ has saved us for himself. He has bound us to himself. He has united us to himself. He has placed us in the midst of a fellowship of believers so that we can love one another. And we know that our love is dependent on his love for us, demonstrated for us on the cross, a love that we will share not only in this life, but into eternity. That means we have a different relationship to the world than we have to the church. This is a confusion which the emerging church often makes. They say we should act exactly the same towards non-Christians as we should towards Christians. We should be the same person, the same character, but the love is different. We should keep company with fellow Christians to encourage one another in the Word, to deepen our understanding of the Word, and to encourage one another in growing in grace. When it comes to non-Christians, we should have them over at our house. We should have a meal with them. We should interact with them at work. But we should make sure that they understand we belong to Christ. He is ours and we are His. And we want you to know the saving benefits of the cross of Christ as well. Does this mean that we withdraw from society altogether? Absolutely not. The point of loving our Christian friends in a different way to the way in which we love the world isn't that we go on some mountain and retreat away from the world. No, not the least. We are placed in this world as the witnesses of Christ. Christ has saved us for Himself so that we can love one another, so that we can grow in holiness, so that we might be prepared for heaven, but also so that we might be ambassadors in this world of Christ, that we might be the light on a hill, that we might be the salt of the earth, that we might be the proclamation of Christ, the banner of Christ all over the world, so that those who are living in sin might be saved by the grace of Christ as well, just as we were saved. Where does this love come from when we are to love our neighbor? Well, we are told in this passage in Matthew chapter 22, the priority is on the love of God. The priority is on the love of God. And only from that does love to our neighbor flow. The reality is that it's only Christians who can truly love in the way that God intends us to love. Because Christians have experienced the love of God from God, represented, shown in the cross of Christ. They have received the love of God through the forgiveness of sins. They're able to love God in return and worship Him. And the result is that they can love their neighbors. They have an infinite source of love to draw from that we can continually draw from day by day to strengthen us to love our neighbor whom we seriously dislike. That's what 1 John chapter 4 verse 2 is all about. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. We love others because God has loved us first, and we are able to love God in response. But the way in which this love becomes visible in our midst is when we love one another. What is the nature of this love? Am I just telling you that you all need to have really warm and fuzzy feelings about one another as you leave this building and don't look one another in the eye? That's not love. Love is about action and attitude. Love is about action and attitude. Love has to do with our disposition. It's not about primarily our feelings, though God can change our feelings to make it warm towards our fellow brothers and sisters. But love says, I am going to love these people from the heart because Christ has commanded me. Because He is my Lord, and because He has given me a new heart, which enables me to love these people. It means that I am predisposed to loving my fellow brother and sister in Christ. But it also means I am going to do something about that. How should we love our fellow Christians, and how should we love others? Now, even though the love of Jesus is perfect, and even though the love of Jesus is the model of love for us, Love does not mean that we obliterate ourselves in the process. You might think that it would only be loving if you were to sell all that you had and gave it to the poor. That's the only loving thing that you can do. And that is not loving, because Jesus has commanded us. You need to love those who are in your household. If you do not love those who are in your household, then you are worse than an unbeliever. You need to love your fellow brother and sister in Christ in the church. You need to love those in your community as well. So it means, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, that our love doesn't annihilate the self, but instead what it does is it compares it to the self. It recognizes that I want to love you as I love myself, not as if I did not exist. There's a big difference between those two things. What should this command be motivated by? Well, this command should be motivated by the reality that Christ has given it to us as an instruction. Jesus told us we should love one another. We are going to do it. But it's most essentially motivated by the fact that we have received his love already. And that compels us to love one another as well. Can we love God without loving our neighbor? No. They are connected. If you say, I'm going to lock myself in my house, I'm just going to love God, people are too complicated, that's not how it works. The love of God and the love of neighbor are connected. How does all of the law and the prophets depend on loving God and loving neighbor? Everything else flows from it. That's the point that Jesus makes. He says if you're reading through the 613 laws of the Old Testament and you're trying to figure out what's the most important according to these laws, the answer is you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength first. And then, second, you should love neighbor as yourself. Now, how do things go in this life? Things happen in this world, and things happen in the church, which causes friction and difficulty in our relationships. It brings obstacles to our love. But the reality that the church confronts is that we cannot see those obstacles as insurmountable. We have to say that love covers a multitude of sins. That means when we sin against one another, when we offend each other, we can talk to each other. We can seek reconciliation. We can seek unity. We can seek love. Because we remember the one thing about love is that in the new heavens and the new earth, love will be perfected. And you know, there, you're going to be able to look at every Christian in the eye, love them perfectly through Christ, and all the difficulties and all the dissension and all the disunity that existed on earth would be gone. There would be perfect unity and perfect love. Jesus says, look at what he has done on the cross, and then now live in light of that. Love one another. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning confessing that our love for others so often fall short of your perfect standard, not only by the things that we have done against others, but by the things that we have failed to do in love towards others. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray for your cleansing. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us, that our actions might look more and more like the actions and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you conform us to his image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.